Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll move into our Bible study this evening. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together here in the middle of the week just for a time of encouragement around your word, but also just encouragement to be together and to pray with one another. Lord, I pray that tonight as we gather that you would speak to us through your word. You would encourage us and challenge us. Bless our time together tonight. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The ad in the paper said, "Incredible opportunity for an energetic young man. Limitless potential. Big bucks." And so the young man replied to the ad, got the job. Little disappointed to learn that the job was selling shoes in Central Africa. After 2 weeks on the job, he wrote the president and said, "You're nuts. Nobody here even wears shoes." A new man took the job. 2 weeks later, he telegrams the home office and said, "Urgent, send extra workers. Cannot keep up with the demand. Nobody here has shoes." Perspective is everything. How do you see the challenge? How do you interpret what is before you? Is it no potential or incredible potential? You and I have been given a difficult assignment. The assignment given to us is preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. We are called to preach the gospel to all. And while the gospel is good news, not everyone is excited to hear it. Not everyone is open and receptive to the gospel. In fact, our world is becoming increasingly intolerant to our message. It wasn't that long ago that hearing the preaching of the gospel, men would turn a deaf ear to the message. Now they turn a hostile ear, an angry ear toward the message. So how do we respond to that? How do we respond being ordered by our King to take the message of the gospel to the world and the world doesn't want it? Do we fold our hands and give up? Do we say it's an impossible task? Or do we say, what an incredible opportunity has been placed before us? We can let the growing hostility bully us into silence, or we can see it as the great opportunity. Our world is becoming increasingly secular and biblically illiterate. Is that the end of the Christian era, or is it the verge of a sweeping revival? How do we look at it? How do we interpret it? And how does that impact what we do? I suggest to you that already men and women are growing disillusioned by the promises of the secular age. Already, they're seeing that what we were promised isn't exactly coming about. This utopia that education and tolerance and all this was supposed to bring, it's not happening. And so people are becoming disillusioned. As a result of that, they're turning to all of these Eastern religions. There's a rise in Islam. There's a rise in superstition. There's a rise in all kinds of things. And we can say, boy, what a horrible thing. Or we can say, gee, embracing all kinds of gods, very superstitious, sounds an awful lot like the world in which the church was born. It sounds an awful lot like the age of the New Testament when the church experienced explosive growth. You and I are assigned a task: take the gospel to the nations. How do we do that? What's necessary for us to do that? I think in times of uncertainty and open hostility, the church has to develop a heart for the world. We can't afford to grow angry. We can't afford to grow disillusioned and disheartened. Instead, we need a growing love and compassion for the nations. But how do we get there? I mean, that's difficult. But then much of what our Lord commanded us is difficult. I mean, let's face it. He said, pray for those who persecute you. That's not easy. Furthermore, when he said, pray for those who persecute you, I do not believe that our Lord meant a perfunctory prayer. Just a mechanical prayer. I think implied in that is an honest, heartfelt prayer that's broken over the needs of the world, that sees the world as broken and lost, and there's genuine compassion, genuine love. I think that's the heart we're to have. That's not something you can just work up. That's not something you can just say, by the sheer determination of my will, I'm going to have a love for the nations. It's a work of grace. It has to be the result of the work of God in our hearts. And it's not automatic. It is something that has to be developed. It's something that has to grow over time. Remember the context of the first century. Remember the context of the early church. There was great hostility and animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that was a two-way street. That wasn't one way. It wasn't a matter that, boy, those Gentiles hated the Jews. They did, and the Jews hated the Gentiles. The Jews looked at the Gentile world and they said, oh, they're perverted. They're pagan. They have rejected the true and living God, and they engage in all kinds of activity that God has forbidden us to be involved in. And so there was that sense in which they despised them because of who they were. And the Gentiles didn't understand the Jews at all. This was a world in which there were all kinds of gods, and everybody was religious, and yet these Jews came along and said, there's one true and living God, and we all must obey that one true God. And so all of this fed a hostility and anger toward one another, and it's in that context that the words are spoken that we're talking about. I think if you look carefully at the first century, and if you look carefully at our world today, the spirit of Jonah is alive and well. I know I'm supposed to go and preach to these folks. I'm hesitant because if I do, God's the kind of God that would bless it. And they would come to faith, and I really don't want that to happen. And it's in that context that the church is called to take the gospel to the world. Our text tonight is in Acts chapters 10 and 11. And don't worry, we're not going to go over everything in those two chapters. I want to take a bird's eye view. We're going to fly over and look at a couple of things. But I want you to see, because I think this is a watershed moment in the church. This is one of those historical turning points in the early church. You remember, the Lord said to His followers, now, you need to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth, right? So then we have the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes with power, and we have that great moment where Peter and the others are preaching the gospel, and 3,000 souls come into the kingdom in that one event. And then we know immediately they all went out to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, right? No, they all stayed in Jerusalem. They weren't interested in going out. So the Lord used the enemies of the church to spread the good news of the gospel. Persecution broke out. And persecution drove them out of Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and finally to the uttermost part of the earth. Chapter 10 is a major turning point as it marks the gospel coming to the Gentile world. A turning point is underscored by the fact that Luke takes two chapters to talk about it, chapters 10 and 11. Up to this point, the church had been a Jewish church. There was hostility. We've already referred to that. There was even hostility within the church. You remember that? It's where the deacons arise. Because there was arguments between the Greek or Hellenistic Jews and the Jews. They were starting to butt heads over issues. So this animosity, the church wasn't immune from it. There were issues even within the church. As we watch the story unfold, I want to point out three principles for developing a heart for the world. Because I think it's essential for us to understand it is something that has to be developed. It is the work of the Spirit within us. It is God transforming us. But there are certain things we need to do. There are certain things we need to open ourselves up to. It's kind of like if I want to catch a train, I probably should go near the tracks. If I want to be where the Lord wants me to be, I need to go near the place. I need to be around that. So what are some of the things that we need to do if we're going to have a heart for the world? Because there's no question this is the Lord's will for us. How do I love people in Africa? How do I love people in Southeast Asia? How do I love my neighbor? I have to have the heart for that. The desire, the longing. Where does that come from? It comes from the gift of the Spirit, but there are certain things we need to do in the process. So number one, a heart for the world demands that we see all men through the lens of the gospel. If we're going to develop a heart, then we need to see with our Lord's eyes, and we need to look at all of humanity. And yeah, that means the native in Africa, it means those living in Southeast Asia, it means those that are living in Muslim parts of the world, it also means your neighbor, it also means your co-worker. I have to look at all men through the lens of the gospel. In chapter 10, we're told about a devout man by the name of Cornelius. We're told that he was a centurion of the Italian cohort. Roughly, he's a captain in military service. He has some standing. He has some authority. He is well thought of in the community. And we're told that this Roman soldier is a devout man. And the word that's translated devout means pious. He's dutiful. He has an understanding of the one true God. He most likely is a proselyte of the gate. He hasn't fully converted to Judaism. He's embraced the religion of the Jews. He's embraced the scripture of the Jews. He's embraced many of the practices of the Jews. He hasn't gone so far as circumcision. He's not fully on board, but he's a very devout man. He's a very godly man. He's also described as a man who feared God. That is, he had reverence. The wording implies he demonstrated a continuous reverence for God. So you have this man over in this Gentile world who's coming toward the true and living God. He is a God-fearer. He's embracing many of the teachings of God. He's honestly seeking. He's honestly desiring relationship. I think that's implied in the fact that he is described the way he is, that he's known for his almsgiving and his daily prayers and all of that. Well, he's praying one afternoon, according to verse 3 of chapter 10, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Late mid-afternoon, he's praying, and God grants him a vision. An angel gives him specific instructions. Look at that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 3. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw a vision of an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Now, just think about that for a moment. He is this God-fearer. He's this devout Gentile man. And as he's praying, an angel and speaks directly and calls you by name. I mean, that's kind of that'll rattle your cage. That'll get your attention. Staring at him in awe, he said, "What is it, Lord?" This is, to me, is another one of those great understatements in Scripture. Staring at him in awe. And he was scared spitless. He didn't know what to make of this. He said, Lord, what is it? The angel told him, your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He's lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him and had gone, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here this devout, God-fearing man prays, and in the midst of his prayer, an angel comes, calls him by name, and says, your prayers are answered. Go send for Peter down in Joppa. And we're told that he did so immediately. He called his servants and his soldier. He gave them the command to go. He obeyed promptly. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Peter in Joppa is on the rooftop praying. And the Lord gives him a vision. You remember that story? He lowered the sheet down and it opened, and here's all these unclean, impure animals. And the Lord says to him, kill and eat. And Peter, being the devout believer he is, said, never. So apparently, Peter retained some of the old charm. I mean, Peter says to the Lord, never going to do that. Don't you know? These are unclean. I can't eat those. And he's given this vision repeatedly. And the Lord teaches him a lesson in verse 15. What God has made clean, do not call common or impure. God basically gently says, Peter, knock it off, knucklehead. Don't you dare call impure what I said is pure. Don't call unclean or common what I have not designated so. Peter, you are a servant. Peter, you are a disciple. I am the master. You don't talk back, and you don't correct. And so, Peter learns his lesson. In a sense. Because as you read the text, you find out in verse 17, he's really perplexed about all this. He's had this vision, and the Lord has to drive it home. I don't know what it is with Peter in 3, but it seems he has an issue with that. So, 3 times he has this vision, and it's repeated to him. And we read in verse 17, while he's perplexed and trying to figure all this out, there's a knock at the door. What does all this mean about food and eat, and clean and unclean and pure and impure? And here come the representatives from Cornelius. Peter decides to go with them. Look at beginning at verse 19. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, 3 men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs and go with them with no doubts at all, because I've seen them. Then Peter went down to the men and said, here I am, the one you're looking for. What's the reason you're here? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, has divinely directed by the holy angel to call you to his house and to hear a message from you. Peter then invited them in, gave them lodging. The next day he got up and set out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. The following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, stand up. I myself am also a man. While talking with him, he went in and found a large gathering of people. Peter said to them, you know, it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a stranger. But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. That is why I came without any objection. And when I was sent for, so may I ask why you sent for me? He's learned a valuable lesson. Do not call unclean or impure any person. What does that mean? Not just what did it mean when he said it to Peter. Obviously that context, what does it mean? But what does it apply to us? I think it means when it comes to the gospel, you can't write anyone off. Now how hard is it for us to accept that and live that way? Because you know as well as I do, there are people that you've dealt with that you have written off. They're just too hard-hearted. They're not open. They're not receptive at all. And I think part of what this passage says to us is you can't write anyone off. Don't assume anything, but be faithful to the task assigned. The mission mindset is gloriously inclusive because God has the power to make the two one. That's the whole point of Ephesians chapter 2. Go back and read Ephesians 2. Take some time this evening or tomorrow sometime and read the entire chapter, but focus in particular on verses 12 to 16 because there, Paul again is talking about this division between Jew and Gentile. And he says, God is able to take the two and make them one. Through the gospel, there is the tearing down of the dividing wall. We're not separated. And we can become gloriously one in Christ. That's the point of Romans chapter 11. Read Romans chapter 11. Understand what he's saying. He's talking about Gentiles being grafted in to the tree. This is critically important to understand about the gospel. Yes, the Jews rejected the gospel. They rejected the message of Christ. They rejected Christ as Messiah. God's response to that was not to plant a separate tree, not to create a separate people, but to graft in the Gentiles into the other tree to make the two one. Okay? The power of the gospel. And so you and I, in developing a heart for the world, developing a heart for the nation, we have to look at everything through the lens of the gospel. And the lens of the gospel says, I can't write anyone off. And there's no one outside of the grace of God. So I preach the gospel and offer it freely to any and all. Doesn't mean I'm going to be successful in that everyone I ever talk to will repent and believe. But I can't make the choice to say they're not worthy to hear. They're not going to hear, so I'm not going to waste my time. I have to see everyone through the lens of the gospel. And it said, whosoever will may come. A heart for the world views all men as those for whom Christ died. But that needs to be taken a step further. The second thing, a heart for the world demands the conviction that God has a people in every nation on earth. That's in chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. The key is there at the beginning of that section. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, for certain, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Any nation, anyone who believes, who trusts, is acceptable to God. Now, Peter's not preaching some kind of universalism. When Peter says this, and when the New Testament speaks of those from every nation, tribe, and tongue being in the kingdom, it's not saying they're all saved and our job is to go out there and just let them know that they're saved. That's not the message. The message is that God has a people among all peoples, and the plan of God is glorious. And it's not a few little insignificant folks. It is a multitude that no man can number. And the glorious diversity of the church. It's easy for us to forget that God has chosen to save a multitude. It's easy to forget that God says there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this is exactly what drives the mission enterprise. We go forth with confidence because God has a people. The early church struggled with that. We still struggle with that. Because when we go into chapter 11, the response of Jerusalem, Peter goes down to Cornelius' house. He asks him, why did you send for me? We want to hear this message. He preaches the gospel and they believe and the Spirit is given to them and all of this. So now Peter goes back to Jerusalem to give a report of this great revival. And what happens? Listen. Acts 11, beginning at verse 12. Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. But what was their initial reaction? Criticizing for going and eating with these Gentiles. Peter comes back with these six witnesses that all were there to say what a glorious thing happened and how all these people came to faith and how the gospel has now gone to the Gentile world. And their reaction is, so let me get this straight. You actually sat down and ate with those Gentiles. And you think, where's their heart? Where's their mind? Why are they thinking this way? That's the way most of us think. Rather than having the heart of God, rather than seeing all men through the lens of the gospel, and understanding God has a people in all the earth, we get hung up on minor points. So you ate with them? Don't you know our traditions say you don't eat with them? How dare you? Then when he explained and said, well, okay, I guess my bad, but all I know is as I started to speak. Did you notice that? It wasn't at the end of the sermon. As I started to speak, the Spirit of God fell on them just as it did on us. And when that happened, who am I to say God can't do that? Then they said, oh, got a point there, so praise God. What a wonderful thing. Part of having a heart for the world is to say God has a people everywhere. And so we go with confidence. That's what built the modern mission movement. Judson and all of those, Hudson Taylor and all of those early modern missionaries, they were driven because they said, I don't know anything about that place, but I know this, if there are people there, God has people there. And so they went in confidence to preach the gospel. If we're going to have a heart for the world, we have to believe that God has a people everywhere. A heart for the world views all men as people for whom Christ died and are driven by the hope that God's people dwell in every nation on earth. One last thing. A heart for the world ministers in the confidence that the Holy Spirit honors the preaching of the gospel. That's abundantly clear in chapter 10, verse 44 through 48. Then again in chapter 11, verse 15 and verse 17. Salvation is the work of God. We go, we preach, we plead. But if the Spirit of God doesn't move in the hearts of people, it's a vain thing. I don't care how eloquent you are. I don't care how intelligent you are. I don't care how good you are at argument and debate. Apart from the Spirit of God, no one will believe. No one will come to faith. But we go in the confidence that God honors the preaching of His Word, that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to bring people to faith in Christ. Now, I know we live in an age that's visual oriented, and people say, well, we shouldn't tie ourselves to a sermon. We should have plays, or we could use this visual medium or that visual medium. It is through the foolishness of preaching that God saves. Through the declaration of the truth of God, to lay out the truth of the Scripture, God honors the preaching of His Word, because His Word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing the bone and the marrow. Jesus declared in John 16, verse 14, the role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son. You can't control the Holy Spirit anymore. We can control the wind. We can't make Him come down. We can't work Him up. The Spirit moves according to His divine pleasure. But this much is certain: He honors the preaching of the gospel. That's what happened in Caesarea. Peter simply preached the truth of the gospel. And through the faithful preaching of the gospel, God's word came back in power, and there were those who were converted and brought to the kingdom. Our world is increasingly hostile to our message. People no longer seem to be interested in the things of God. Looking at that, we could have every reason to give up. But we must see it as a grand, glorious opportunity for the Spirit of God to move and bring revival. May God grant that we develop a heart for the world, that we become a people who view all men as those for whom Christ died, that we are a people who are driven by the hope that God has a people in every nation on earth, and that we minister in the confidence that the Holy Spirit honors the preaching of the gospel. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the opportunity to gather around Your Word, and thank You for speaking clearly to us the truth of the gospel, for reminding us of the need to have a heart for the nations, a heart for the world that looks at the world and is honest and acknowledges all of the problems, all of the struggles, all of the difficulty, but we see people as those for whom Christ died. Precious image bearers of God that we can't just write off. And then we come to understand that You have a people in every nation on earth, and that includes here. That includes here, where people aren't interested anymore and people don't want to listen. You have a people here. And so we must minister in the confidence that You honor the preaching of Your Word, and that we remain faithful to the task assigned, with our hands firmly gripping the plow and looking forward to do exactly what You called us to do, in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the anointing of God, bringing life, hope, and salvation to our dark and sinful world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.